tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven fair, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven fair, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven fair, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven fair, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
It is time for another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. Time, one of man's most precious commodities. How little time we have. How we use it is so important. The Bible says to redeem the time. We are not to waste our time. This is especially time spent in the saving of our soul. So let's take this precious time now together in an examination of the Word of God and endeavor to learn the simple truth that is intended for man to know. No better use can be made of our time than in learning about God and His ways. Won't you join us in this short study today?
Somewhere the sun is shining, somewhere the songbirds dwell, hushed in thy sad repining, God lives and all is well. Somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful Isle of Somewhere. Land of the true, where we live anew. By an open gate, somewhere the clouds are rifted, somewhere the angels wait, somewhere beautiful, beautiful land, beautiful Isle of Somewhere, land of the true, where we live.
As we continue our study in the 16th chapter of John, we see that in this 16th verse, Jesus has just made a very profound statement to his disciples. He's speaking to them here on the night of his betrayal, shortly before he's going to be arrested and tried and then later crucified that day. And so he says in verse 16, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. Again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Now this is a very difficult saying for them to understand. They do not comprehend what he's saying here at all. And what he's simply talking about is, in the immediate fulfillment of this, is that in a little while you shall not see me. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be put into the grave. And then he says, again, a little while and you shall see me. And this is talking about his resurrection 3 days later. They will see him again after his resurrection. So he's going to leave them, then he's going to come back in a little while. That's the immediate fulfillment of this. Now, the greater fulfillment is, of course, that in our Christian life today, We are without him for a little while. It may be a lifetime to us, but yet it's only a little while in the annals of time. When we compare our lifetime to eternity, it's only a small time that we're going to be without him in his physical presence, but yet he's going to come again, and we shall see him. We will see him again in a short time. So as he makes this statement to his disciples, they simply do not understand it. And so in verse 17, "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." Now, they didn't understand this saying. They were discussing it among themselves. And the Lord's words sounded strangely in the ears of the disciples. And some of them began to discuss this thing that seemed to be a paradox, that they should see him and that they should not see him. It sounded like a contradiction in terms. And even his expression of going to the Father was by no means plain to them. They thought that the Messiah would remain on the earth. Back in the 12th chapter and the 34th verse, when Jesus was talking about his death, we read, "The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So they didn't understand that he was going to be taken away, that he was going to have to die, that he would not remain on this earth continuously. And so there was no place in their idea for his leaving them and returning to the Father. And yet, had they known the Scriptures, there should have been this idea. They should have known it because the Scriptures did teach of it. For we read in the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 68, verse 18, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among men." Again in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." These are prophecies referring to the fact that Christ is going to leave this earth and go back to heaven and be with God. And that is where he is now. And had they known these scriptures, had they known these prophecies, had they been really familiar with them, they would not have been surprised to hear Jesus saying what he's saying now, that yet a little while, and you should not see me, and then you should see me again. And so, they erred through not knowing the Scriptures. And hence their bewilderment here when they see him quoting something that is according to Scripture. And so this illustrates to us very plainly the fact that the difficulties we find in the words of Scripture are self-created difficulties due to our preconceptions and our prejudices. When we study with an open mind, when we study with a true love for the truth, and a desire to know what the Word is saying to us, then it eradicates many of our present difficulties in understanding what the Word of God says. And so we see that in verse 18, "They said therefore, What is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now they were having difficulty understanding this, and they're continuing to discuss this. And this may refer apparently to the answer which others among the 11 made to those that were discussing this thing in verse 17. So the first group were completely bewildered, and the second group here are puzzled mainly by this statement of a little while. So we're going to see in verse 19 that they desired to ask Christ about this, and yet they didn't ask him. So many times we fail to know things because we do not ask. In James 4 and 2, "You have not because you ask not." And sometimes we do not inquire into the Scriptures as much as we should. We do not raise a question about a certain passage or a certain interpretation so that we can maybe get an answer. We just kind of read it and fail to understand it and go on to something else. But we need to spend some time on this so we can understand. His word was given in such a way that the meaning cannot be gotten by rapid and careless reading. God has done this on purpose. He's done this in order to exercise us and to make us really truly show that we have a love for the truth in order to be able to understand. We read in Psalm 119:18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Again, Job 34:22, "That which I see not, teach thou me." So they were wanting to know this. They were discussing it among themselves, but they didn't ask the Lord. And so in verse 19, he says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, ye shall see me." So Jesus realized that they didn't understand this. He knew what their conversation was about, and so he approaches them about it. And it seems strange to us that they desired to ask it, but they never did actually ask the question. And they'd been with him long enough to know him as a friend, to realize that they could approach him on something like this, but there was some reason why they held back from asking the question. And it seems to be that they were maybe ashamed to reveal their ignorance of what he said. He made a statement, they didn't understand it, and they didn't want to let him know that they really didn't understand it. And also, they might have been afraid to ask because they might have felt that he was going to give them a mild rebuke for not understanding what he had said. And so they'd been with him this long period of time and yet still didn't understand the message that he was getting across about his death. And we'd like to also note that he didn't reply directly to their question. He didn't give them a very elaborate explanation of this, but he simply answers them with the words that he already said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me." Now, this shows to me that the scriptures, when they make a statement, they're intended to be taken word for word as the statement is given. And if we don't understand it, we go back and we continue to use the words as they're given until we get the meaning of it. We don't need to take it out of the context. We don't need to have some strange translation given to us. We simply take these words that are in the original and we learn what the meaning of them is and how to make the application. And so Jesus didn't reword this. He didn't rephrase it for them. He didn't say it in a different way. He simply said it again like it was originally said. Now, the Lord knows what things we have need of before we ask. Actually, all things are known to him. Even the thoughts in our hearts are known to him. And he would not have his disciples to stay in a state of uncertainty. We read in Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer, and yet while they are yet speaking, I will hear." And there's something very impressive in the way in which the Lord here repeats what he had said just before, evidently with the intention of fixing these words in their minds. These are important words, and they need to rephrase it in a different way. They need to learn what these words were as they were given. We find here that 7 times in these 4 verses, this expression, "a little while," is given. So how the Spirit would impress upon us the brevity of our earthly pilgrimage. How here the Lord emphasizes this great truth, that we should be daily, hourly expecting his return. It is going to be a little while that he's going to be gone, and yet soon he will come back. And so in verse 20, Jesus makes a statement to his disciples, and it's a very deep and comforting statement. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Now, he's still talking about the same subject here as he was talking about before, the fact that he's going to leave them for a little while, then he's going to come back. And what he is saying here is that during this time of his leaving, they're going to weep and lament. During this time that he's gone, the world's going to rejoice about it. During this time that he is absent, they'll be sorrowful. But he says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." That is, when he returns again, their sorrow is going to be then turned into joy. And we have to remember that this statement that he gave in verse 16 about his leaving them for a little time and then coming back has a double meaning. It applies here to these apostles as they see him leave them for this brief time, for 3 days, and come back. But it also applies to all Christians. We are now having to be separated from him for a little, but he's yet going to come back. And so we're simply telling them, when he leaves them, they're going to mourn. They're going to weep and lament, as one would mourn for one that is dead. And he's going to be dead. He's going to be put to death and put in the grave. And this is going to cause sorrow for them. It will also cause the rejoicing of the world over its seeming victory. His defeat would intensify the sorrows of the disciples and yet cause the rejoicing of the world. But the teaching is that after a short season, their grief would be turned into rejoicing. And we see that this very thing did happen. This is a prediction that Christ makes here about them weeping and lamenting and the world rejoicing, and then their sorrow turned into joy. When Mary Magdalene came to the apostles to announce the Savior's triumph out over the grave, she found them mourning and weeping, according to Mark 6 and 10. When Christ approached the two disciples walking to Emmaus, he asked, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" in Luke 24:17. And so how often during those 3 days must the disciples have experienced deep feelings of weeping and sadness and lamentation? And they might have remembered his prediction, "Ye shall weep and lament." And while the beloved disciples were sunk in sorrow, their enemies were rejoicing. And it's prophesied in the book of Psalms that it would be like this. In Psalm 35:19, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." And we see that these words not only apply to his disciples during that time that he was absent from them, the 3 days that he was in the grave, but they also have a direct application to all of his people on earth. Christians today have as their portion sorrow also. And when we find ourselves identified with the man of sorrows during the time of his rejection, when we identify ourselves with him during his terrible time upon that cross, the time whenever the world seemed to be triumphing over him, then we also feel that same type of a sorrow. And even today, we are made to weep and to lament. We are now in the time that we have the absence of the Savior himself. We're now when we see our fellow creatures rushing heedlessly to destruction. We see him neglected. We see him rejected. We see the world turning another way. And this is enough to make the Christians of today weep and to lament. And add to these our own sad failures and the failures of our brethren, the difficulties of the church today, and then we can see that we are going to be in a state of weeping and sadness today to some extent. And when we see what Romans 8:23 says, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So this prediction made in the 20th verse did come to pass, and yea, it is even today still coming to pass. But notice what he says in the 20th verse also. He says, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The woman who saw the risen Savior as they returned from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, according to Matthew 28, verse 8, ran to announce the glad tidings to the disciples. When he himself appeared to them, we read, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord," John 20, verse 20. "And when he ascended on high, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy," Luke 24:22. But we see then that what he said about their sorrow being turned into joy did come to pass. And let's notice here what the Lord says. It was not only that their sorrow should give place to joy, but be turned into joy, he says. Their sorrowing became joy. The very cause of their sorrow, the thing that caused them to have sorrow, which was the death of Christ, now became the ground and subject and the reason for their joy. His death, which was a reason for them to feel so dejected, his death now became a reason for them to have so much great joy. And so grief would not only be replaced by joy, but grief would be turned into joy. It would be transmitted into joy, even as the water was turned into wine. And so the very thing that caused the grief was the very thing that also caused the joy. And as we continue to look at this verse, where he says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy," we find that its ultimate realization will be given in all his people when he comes to receive us unto himself. That's when it's really going to be turned into joy. So weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And even here we see what our Lord is saying. Our sorrow shall be turned into joy. Our present groanings are but creating within us a larger capacity for joy in the grand hereafter. According to 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But how fearful the contrast in the case of the unbelievers. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Luke 6:25. Yes, the world may be laughing now. The world may seem to have won a triumphal victory at this present time. The world gives little or no regard to the things of God today. But there's coming a time when their joy, when their triumph, their laughter shall be turned into weeping and mourning. Then there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But at that time, the disciples of Christ are going to have their mourning turned into joy. Now, in verse 21, Jesus gives a very striking illustration of this truth that he's trying to get across here. He gives a parable, we may say, to reteach the same lesson over again. In verse 21, he says, "A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Now, this seems to be a very plain and simple statement here. Yet, there's probably a depth and a fullness in this verse which we will never be able to fully apprehend. Remember, he's talking about the fact that he's going to leave for a little while and come back, and it's going to cause them to have sorrow, and then they're going to be given joy. In verse 16, he says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me." Then in verse 20, he says, "Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." And so here he says, a woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. And all these refer to the same thing, the same period of time, the same experience. And he's talking about the fact when we're in this state of sorrow at his having to leave. Then he says again in verse 16, "Again, and ye a little while, and ye shall see me." Verse 20, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And here in verse 21, "As soon as she delivereth the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born unto the world." These all are talking about the same thing. And so he's simply giving figurative language here to teach what he's already taught about his leaving and the sorrow this will cause his disciples, and then his return again, and the joy given his disciples. And Jesus has simply taken a natural event, the event of a woman in travail with child, to teach this. And as we look at this thing of nature, it has much to teach us if we simply have the eyes to see and the hearts to receive. God has wisely and graciously ordered that the pangs of the mother are compensated by the joy that she'll have over the fruit of her anguish. Here she is in great travail. She is in labor. This is a very distressful time, and it is one that at the moment she's going through it, she may not be able to see that she's going to be compensated for it. But yet the results of this, the having of the baby, the birth of the child, is enough to more than compensate, so that she does not regret having gone through this time of labor, this time of distress, because the rewards are so great and her joy is so much full because of it. And so he is using this then as a symbol to teach us about our time of sorrow and our time of joy as we're separated from him and then as he comes back to us. This is a symbolical prophecy written in nature by the Creator's finger of the birth of the new man. That too is preceded by travail. As we see our lost condition, as we see that we are true sinners, as we see that we are in a state of desperation, and then have to go through the trials and the tribulations of this life, as we realize that we have sinned against the great government of God, we're in a true state of mortification. But these are all the things that go before our joys. And truly, whenever we see that we are separated from him in this life for this temporary period, waiting for his return, here we're going through a travail again. But when he comes again, when we're resurrected from the grave, then we're going to be given the true joy. And so there must be fellowship with the sufferings of Christ before we can share in his glory. And so here he says, her hour has come. The same expression is used by him so often in conjunction to his own travail. He speaks of his hour coming. And so the Holy Spirit has used the same figure here of a woman in labor to show the relation to which this present life stands to the future life. We're now in the time of labor. But when the hour has come, when we have the fruit of our labor given to us, then there's going to be joy. That closes our lesson at this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how he gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How he came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
Sing about his grace till you see his face. Sing me a song about him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall, hears my feeble call, makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore him, I will forever sing his praise. He will take me home, never more to roam, then his loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love. Sing with all your might, every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about his love.
Sing about his grace. Do you see his face? Sing me a song about him. Song about him. When's an evening star and clear call free, may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound and foam. When that which drew from out the boundless deep turns again home, turns home.
Come to him. He's creating quite a following. He seemed to have a baptism that is of equal efficacy to your baptism. It's a rival to what you're doing. And shouldn't he be following you rather than having his own baptism? Shouldn't he be making more disciples for you rather than making disciples to himself? Now, we see here that they had quite a respect for John. They called him Rabbi, although they didn't even call the name of the Savior. And what we really see in this verse is a lack of understanding on the part of John's disciples. Here they were out trying to have a discussion with someone about baptism, and they didn't really understand the true nature of baptism, especially the true nature of John's baptism and the relationship that it would have with the baptism of Christ. So they were probably defeated in their discussion with these Jews about purifying. And so they come to John, appealing to John to give them an answer. Why is it? There's another baptism going on here, and it's by one of your former disciples. Well, our time has run out for this segment of our study, so we must continue this discussion in the next lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, Goodbye, friends.
Can he? Could he? Would he? Did he? Can he? Could he? Would he? Yes, can he? Could he? Would he? Did. Oh, can he? Could he? Would he? Did he? Can he? Could he? Would he? Yes, can he? Could he? Would he? Did. From the moment I.